And so we're continuing our series, and we're in the fourth part, and we're kind of almost coming to an end as we've been walking this year through the book of Romans. And the purpose of why we picked Romans, and really what we're trying to accomplish as a church, is we want you to have good theology. We want you to understand the gospel and all of its effects and implications. And so we believe that when you have good theology, it impacts biblical community, how you live in community with one another, and then it impacts how you live on mission and how you share the gospel with those around you, those at your work or in your class or your neighbors or whatever that might look like. And so this is what we want you to understand. And one of the things we've constantly said, that it is not about you. I love you, and that's why I'm saying it. It is not about you. The gospel is not about you. Yes, it's for you, but it's not about you. It is about Jesus Christ. And the gospel is more than just simply you having a relationship with God, but rather the gospel is God's redemptive plan to renew and to restore all things, not just you, but even creation. And what the gospel does, it does more than just justify you, but it also radically transforms you. And it takes all people and makes us one people, the people of God. And so these are the themes that we've been talking about as we've walked through the book of Romans. And so in the fourth part, we've been talking about the transforming power of the gospel, Christian conduct. So in Romans chapter 12, Paul kind of lays the groundwork saying, hey, in view of God's mercy, in light of who God is and what God has done, present yourself as living sacrifices. And then he says, don't conform to this pattern of this world or to this age, but rather what you're supposed to be doing is to renew and renew your mind, because when you renew your mind, that leads to a transformed life. And so in chapter 12, he talks about renewing our mind when it comes to God, renewing that relationship, renewing our mind when it comes to ourselves or when it comes to others or when it comes to our enemies. And then in Romans 13, he talks about our relationship to this wonderful government, to the government authorities that we have, that we need to renew our mind and how we look at government. And so last week we said that while God calls us to live out the kingdom values in the midst of this world, we must also recognize that God has not abandoned this world. He continues to work in this world by his grace. And then for us to turn our backs on this world or everything associated with this world is really to turn our backs on the things that God intends to use for our good. And yes, that is government. And that's what we talked about last week, where last week Paul shows us that government is one of those means that God is using for our good, to right wrongs and to punish evil. And our relationship to the government is that we must submit to the governing authorities, knowing that authority comes from God, that God institutes these authorities, and then ultimately to avoid judgment. And the purpose of these governing authorities is they are acting as God's servants. And so we need to submit to them. And by submitting to them, that means we pay taxes, we pay tolls, we pay honor, we pay respect. And so one of the themes we learned last week, and I think it's a theme throughout the Bible, is that God rules and reigns. King Jesus rules and reigns. He's not abandoned this world, but he's sitting on this throne, and he's making and he's coming back to make all things new. And so as he rules and as he reigns, he's in charge of the affairs of human history. And so we don't have to worry as Christians when it seems like government is corrupt or it seems like the government might frustrate God's plan or God's will. Why? Because God's in charge. God rules and God reigns. Nothing can frustrate God's plan. He can work despite sin because he's much bigger than government. And so that's what our hope is in. It's not in government, even though they serve as God's servants, and we hope that they will serve as God's servants for the good of people, but they won't always do that because our hope is not in people. Our hope is in Christ alone and the fact that he is ruling and reigning. And so now what Paul's going to do, he turns his attention from God, governing authorities, to really the response back to the responsibility of Christians of how we ought to love one another. Now, I find it very interesting that Paul writes about the relationship to governing authorities and the need to submit to them. But if you look at the verse before he talks about it and the verse after he talks about it, it's like he wedges in this random paragraph of us submitting to these governing authorities. He starts off with love your enemy, submit to governing authorities, and now he's going to continue by love our neighbor. So in other words, love is what dictates our relationship and us submitting to these governing authorities. As we love others, as we love our enemies, as we submit to these governing authorities, and now love our neighbor. And so in verse 7, he urges us to give everyone what we owe him, and now we're going to see how he repeats this idea in verse 8. So let's look at Romans chapter 13, verse 8. It says this, "Do not owe anyone anything except to love one another, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law." So let's stop here. And so Paul ties in the idea between verse 7 and verse 8 that believers, we are to pay our debt. Now many pastors will use this verse to kind of say, hey, we should not have debt because the Bible says that we should not owe anyone anything. I don't think that's what it really means. I think what Paul is trying to say is that if there's a debt out there, you better make sure that you're paying that debt. But now he goes on saying there is a debt that you won't be able to pay, that you won't be able to fully satisfy, and that is the debt of loving one another. You will always have that outstanding debt. So if you're taking notes, here's the first thing we're learning about love, what God is talking about. Love is an unpaid debt, okay? Love is an unpaid debt. Our early church father, Origen, he puts it this way. He says, "Let your only debt that is unpaid be that of love, a debt which you should always be attempting to discharge in full, but will never succeed in discharging." So in other words, what he is saying is we can never stop loving somebody. We can never say, you know what, I have loved that person enough. Because love is an unpaid debt. Even if your purpose is in fully paying that debt, you're never going to fully repay that debt because it is an unpaid debt. So we can never say, you know what, I've loved that person enough. I have repaid my debt. Paul says that's not love. You can never stop loving somebody enough. Love is an unpaid debt. Verse 8, he says this, "Do not owe anyone anything except to love one another, for the one who loves one another has fulfilled the law." So not only do we learn that love is an unpaid debt, but we also learn that love fulfills the law. So if you're taking notes, love fulfills the law. But here's the question, though. How does it fulfill the law? Good question. Let's look at verse 9. It says this, "The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and any other commandments are summed up by this commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law." Now, the love commandment of love your neighbor as yourself, surprisingly, Jesus did not come up with that commandment, but that commandment is found in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. However, what Jesus does is he recites that command and ties it with the greatest command. And this is what Jesus says in Matthew 22, verse 36 to 40, when the teachers came up to him and they said, "Good teacher, what commandment out of all the commandments, which are the greatest?" And this is what he said to them. He said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest, the most important commandment. The second is like this, to love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets depend on these two commandments." So one of the things we have to understand is that Jesus did not come up with these commands. These commandments were found in the Old Testament. To love God was not something that Jesus came up with. To love your neighbor as yourself was not something Jesus came up with. So when the teachers of the law asked Jesus about it, they could agree with them because they were experts of the law. But what shocked them about Jesus was not that he said those things, but the authority he had in saying those things and how he almost interpreted of what that looks like. And another thing is what shocked them is how he tied in love to God and love to neighbor. that as you love God, it overflows in you loving your neighbor. And so how he took the law and put them together and showed the relationship between these commandments and how they interact with one another and the authority he said these things in defining these things, that's what shocked them. But then him saying, love God with everything that you have and love your neighbor as yourself was not a new concept. And that's why Paul draws from the Old Testament as he shows examples of what it looks like to love your neighbor. You don't commit adultery. You don't murder. You do not steal. You do not covet. But so here's the question you might have, or I have. How does the love command sum up all these other commandments? How does love fulfill the law? So we have two options here. Option number one. Does Paul mean that the love for others is like basically an essential ingredient that must accompany obedience to all the other commandments? So in other words, it's a special ingredient that you need to have in order to really fully obey these commands. We still got to obey these commands, but you can't truly obey them without love. Is that what he means? Or here's option number two. Does Paul mean that the demand of love for others replace the other commandments? So in other words, that when we truly love others, we automatically do what the other commandments of the law requires us. As Paul puts it in verse 10, love does no harm to its neighbor. So in other words, when you truly love your neighbor, you don't really need the commandments of, hey, don't commit adultery with him, don't kill him, don't steal, don't covet, don't lie, because you have love. Now, I think both options can work, to be quite honest. I'm not going to die on this hill. However, there's a question we got to ask. What's the relationship between love and law? Is that there a relationship that exists? And if there is exists, which is primary, love or law? Which one takes precedence over the other? Love or law? Do I decide to do something in a given situation by looking for a commandment to guide me? Or should I do what simply seems to be the loving thing? Any ideas? And here's what's happening in our culture today. In our culture, there are advocates that insist that nothing is prescribed except love. So in other words, love ends the law. Because of love, there's no longer needed for the law. That love has somewhat of a built-in moral compass, and that love conquers all and love wins. As long as we love one another, we do not really need the law. And so what we've done is we have kind of redefined some morals and saying, well, as long as there's love involved, I guess it's not a bad thing. So 20 years ago, it was sinful for a man and woman to live together and have sex outside of marriage, and today it's accepted. Why? Because they genuinely love one another. And if they genuinely love one another and they are in a loving, committed relationship to one another, how can that be wrong? They argue with homosexuality. How can we say that homosexuality is wrong and they can't be married if they are in a loving relationship with one another? Because love conquers all. If there's a genuine love for one another, we don't need the law. So where do we go from there? I think it's a very dangerous because it really expresses this naive confidence in love's infallibility. The truth is, love cannot manage on its own without the objective moral standard, okay? So if you think about Romans chapter 12, verse 9, where Paul says, hey, let love be without hypocrisy. In other words, love must be sincere. And then he talks about what sincere loves look like. And the very first thing he says is, I want you to test evil and cling to what is good. In other words, what Paul is trying to say is that love has an objective moral standard. To genuinely love one another, you detest evil, you cling to what is good, because love cannot be separated from morality. It is very important for you. And so he's implying love has a moral dimension. In Romans chapter 13, verse 9 and verse 10, he says this 12, Paul writes that love does what to the law? Does it end the law or fulfill the law? It fulfills the law. It does not end the law. Similar to Jesus' teaching of loving God and loving neighbor, it wasn't a new commandment because that commandment was found in the Mosaic Law. So it didn't shock the religious leaders. What shocked the religious leaders was the authority that Jesus displayed over the meaning in the application of the law. That shocked them, but not the fact that they ought to love one another. So if you're taking notes, I borrowed this idea from John Stott. He says this, love and law need each other. Okay? Love and law need each other. Love needs law for its direction, while law needs love for its inspiration. In our mind, we almost feel like love and law is incompatible. Because law tends to be negative. You tend to think of law being negative because what does the law say? You shall not do this. Do not do this. So it's negative, where love seems to be more positive. Law relates to particular sin, and love is kind of a comprehensive principle. So in appearance, they seem to be incompatible, but the reality of it is they need each other. Because love needs law for its direction, and law needs love for its inspiration. You can't have one without the other. So if you have love, but you don't have the law, then how can you have morality? Because what defines what's good, bad? What is moral? And if you have law without love, that's legalism. That's just basically doing just to show how good you are, but there's no real love for others. The second thing we want to talk about before we move on is where Paul says, hey, I want you to love one another. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, in our culture, and I want to be really sensitive to this, in our culture, we've been trying to teach, in order to really love others, your neighbor, you must first learn to love who? You must first learn to love yourself. Now, I got to be really sensitive to this and be very gracious because I understand there might be somebody in here, maybe you went through a difficult time, maybe you've gone through depression, or maybe you struggle with insecurity, or maybe self-confidence, and you've seen a counselor, and a counselor gave you this advice saying, you know what, if you really want to love somebody, you got to learn to love yourself. And maybe that's been very helpful. And so I'm not trying to bash it, I'm just trying to give you clarity because I think what they're saying is not right, but I think we can redefine it and make it more sense so that it doesn't become this selfish kind of concept. But here's the question, okay? Just for you to think through this. If you gotta love yourself before you can love others, what do you do when loving yourself is in conflict with loving others? Okay? What do you do? Who do you decide to love first? Yourself? Which means you don't love them, or do you stop loving yourself so that you can love them? Which one takes precedence? Whom do you love? And yet when Jesus spoke of the first and the second commandment, he says, love God, love others, but he never mentions the third. He never mentions us. Because genuine love is sacrificial. And it can turn, and it cannot turn on itself. So in other words, selfless love is the essence of sin. That's what sin is. It's you loving yourself too much. Now, you say, well, Neil, you said you were not going to bash. I wasn't. What do I do with when people that do struggle with genuine insecurity or genuine self-confidence? What do we say? Do we say they shouldn't love themselves? No, I'm not saying that. I'm not saying hate yourself and hurt yourself. But what you got to understand is when you look in the mirror, you got to realize because this is where this whole teaching comes from, these questions. What gives you worth? What gives you value? And most people's conclusion is, I give myself worth and I give myself value. So when I don't feel worth or when I don't feel value, it is because I'm not giving that to myself. But there's a problem, because guess who's going to disappoint you? You. How many of you, let's just be honest, how many of you have been disappointed in how you've acted this week? Anybody? You're like, man, I can't believe I said this. I just told God I'm never going to do this again. I'm going to try better. And what did I end up doing? Did it again. So if you struggle with insecurity, if you struggle with worth, or if you struggle with value or lack of confidence, the question you got to ask yourself is, what gives me worth? What gives me value? And it can't be you. It has to be someone that's bigger than you. If it's your work, guess what's going to happen? What happens when you get injured on the job? Now you can't do that work anymore, so what gives you worth now? If it's your children, guess what happens to your children? They grow up and they leave. If it's your spouse, what happens to your spouse? They might leave you or they might die. They're not going to be there forever. If it's yourself, you're going to disappoint. So what's going to give you worth and value is your performance and how you're performing. So if you have a good performance day, you feel good about yourself. If you have a bad performance day, you feel bad about yourself. And most of the time we have more bad performance than good performance. And this is why we feel down and out. But if you find your value and your worth in Jesus Christ, guess who will never disappoint you? Because now you look in the mirror and you say, you know what? I was sinful, but I'm a saint. Why? Not because of what I've done, but because of what he has done for me. I am a child of God. My hope is in him. My worth is in him. My value is in him. So when you go to a counselor and you generally struggle with those things, it doesn't start with you loving yourself. It starts with you trying to find, what are you putting your worth and your value in? And if you put it in anything other than Jesus Christ, you're going to be disappointed. And so I wanted to speak in light of that. It's not about you loving yourself more so that you can love others. It's you putting your worth and your value in Christ. And when you do that, now all of a sudden you have value. Now all of a sudden you have worth. Now all of a sudden you have confidence. And what does that enable you to do? To love others. Because your worth and your value is ultimately found in Jesus Christ. Now, because I'm in him, he loves me. I love him. He gives me hope. He gives me meaning. He gives me value. He defines me. That positions me in a point to faithfully loving others by pointing them to Jesus Christ. Okay? So here's the question we got to ask ourselves. Okay, good. So I got to love others because it's an unpaid debt. I can't say, hey, I've loved you enough. But I'm always going to owe that debt of love to you, regardless of what you've done, regardless how much I have loved you. And that when I love you, it ultimately fulfills the law, does not end the law, as I need the law and love for direction and inspiration. But the question is, okay, well, why should I do all of this? Why should I obey? Why should I do it? Let's look. Paul tries to answer it in verse 11. He says this. He says, besides this, since you know the time, it is already the hour for you to wake up from sleep, because now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is nearly over and the day is near. So let's stop here, okay? If you look at verse 11 all the way up to verse 14, it's really easy to break it up in two basic categories. The first category is for you understanding the times. That's like the indicative of why you should do it. But the second category leads to right living. In other words, in light of understanding the times, this is how you ought to live your life. And what Paul is trying to say is, hey, we need to recognize both what God is doing and what he plans to do, and then we got to live accordingly. And so what should motivate us all the more as we think about ourselves in the right way, use our gifts for the good of the body, display sincere love, obey the government, love others, love our enemies, is we need to understand the present time. Now let's read that text again, and Paul gives us three references to understanding the times. He says this, "Beside this, you know the time. It is already the hour for you to wake up from the sleep." So what time is it? I feel like Yo Gabba Gabba right now. What time is it? It's time to wake up. So what's the present time? It's time to wake up. It keeps on reading. "Because now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." So what time is it? It's time to wake up. Our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. So in other words, you're one step closer to your salvation being finalized, being complete. The third thing he says this, "The night is nearly over and the day is near." So what time is it? The night's almost over. Dawn's approaching. The day is near. Now, many readers conclude that Paul was mistaken because Paul says, "I want you to understand the time. The night's almost over. The day's almost here. It's time to wake up. It's time to start putting on the clothes. It's our salvation is closer than what it ever was before." And so many readers says, yeah, Paul, that's about like the night has been lasting close to 2,000 years now. Clearly you're mistaken. Clearly you weren't talking about the end times because 1950 years later, guess what? It's still dark. The dawn's still coming. We're still waking up. Our salvation is still closer. What are you talking about? I don't think Paul was wrong. Because what Paul is saying, and when he refers three times to understanding the times, in other words, the importance of what time it is, Paul's point is that the return of Christ is certain. It's as good as done. We don't have to speculate. It's coming. It's certain. Paul also knew this, that the kingdom of God was inaugurated with the coming of the Son. So when Jesus came, he inaugurated the kingdom of God here on this earth. And there was these decisive salvation events that have occurred, namely the death of Jesus, the burial of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So all of these decisive events have already occurred. Okay? So Paul's point is, if all of these have already occurred, what are we waiting for? What else needs to occur? There's nothing left on God's to-do list. There's nothing left on God's calendar that needs to be accomplished. The only thing that's waiting for is Jesus coming back. And this is what Paul is saying. In other words, Christ's return is next. It's the last big event. It's on the calendar. All we're doing is waiting. And this is what Paul's implying in these different references, that these are the days that we're living. In other words, they were, and we are living in the last days. That's Paul's point. They were, and so are we living in the last days. When are the last days? The last days are between Jesus' ascension and Jesus' return. Those are the last days. So here's the question. In light of us understanding these times, time to wake up, night's almost over, what do we do? How do we live our lives according to the fact that Jesus is coming back soon and understanding the times? Look at the second part of verse 12. He says this, "So let us discard the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk with decency as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual impurity and promiscuity, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and don't make plans to gratify the desires of the flesh." Man, that's a mouthful full of big words here. I'm so glad I made it through. So here's what Paul is saying. It's not enough just to simply understand the times. It's good that you understand the times, but it's not enough. The times should dictate how you live your life. You should live your life accordingly. So three appeals he gives us to live our lives in light of these times. If you're taking notes, it's nothing special. It's just straight out of Scripture. He says this, the first one, "Let us discard the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." So the very first thing, how we ought to live our lives in light of understanding these times, discard the deed of darkness. Put on the armor of light. So here's the picture, okay? Hopefully you'll never forget this. The picture is this. The hour has come. Take off your jammies and put on the armor, okay? It's time to wake up. It's time to take those jammies off. It's time to put on the armor of light. We must take off our night clothes, the deeds of darkness, and put on instead a suitable daytime equipment for the soldiers of Christ, the armor of light. For the Christian life is not a slumber or a sleep, but it is a battle. And so Paul says, in light of these times, take off those nighttime clothes, take off that sin, and start wearing clothes that's appropriate for the daytime, aka the armor of light, so that you can no longer sleep, but you can fight that battle. Second thing he tells us, if you're taking notes, is this. In verse 13, he says, let us walk with decency as in the daytime. So he says, hey, here's the second thing you got to do. Walk in decency as in the daytime. Now, the contrast between light and darkness really is a natural way of expressing good and evil. So for example, for whatever psychological reasons or cultural reasons, we've always associate darkness as bad, as evil. And what do we try to do as creatures of habit? When darkness comes, what do you do to our houses? We lock up the doors, close the curtains, the blinds, and turn on the lights. And then some of you freaks have lights outside, you know, because you don't want any darkness to come to your house, okay? Like my dad had 15 lights around at the house. Because he didn't want any darkness to come close to that house. It's just that habit, because what happens in the darkness? Bad things. That's when criminals come out. That's when they break into your houses. Not today. They have no sense of pride anymore. They just do it in daylight right now. But anyway, back in the days when there was a moral standard, they did it at least in the dark time. You know, but anyway, I'm sorry. And so this is what Paul is saying. Like, bad things happen in the dark. So don't walk in the dark. Walk in as if it's daytime. Because in the nighttime, that's when people indulge in their passions, in their sinful passions, and all these things are going on. So don't walk in the dark time. Walk in the light. Don't give in to the indecency of the passions of your flesh and your sin, but walk in the light. And then he says this, and I think this almost summarizes everything. He says this in verse 14, but do what? But put on the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's interesting that Paul says to put on Christ and not be like Christ. I'm trying to come up with a good explanation for why, but I haven't yet. But he says put on Christ. Don't be like Christ, but put on Christ. And I think maybe the difference between putting on Christ and be like Christ, one is doing and the other one is being. When you be like Christ, you're doing. And Paul says, no, it's not a matter of doing, it's a matter of being when you put on the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, you are so consumed with who Jesus is and what he has done for you, where he defines you and gives you value and he gives you worth, where every morning you look in the mirror and you do your hair, you remind yourself who you are in Jesus Christ. You're putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, not saying, I need to be more like Jesus Christ, but rather, I am who Christ says I am. I need to be and live in Christ. It's just, in other words, the idea of Christ consumes you in such a way that it directs our thinking and our actions, that in our battle against sin, we regularly don't be like Christ, but put on Christ, so that it does not allow us to give in to our human desires and say, no, I was like that, but I'm no longer like that, because who am I? I am in Christ. I'm putting on Christ. And this is what Paul tells us to do. So as we're wrapping it up, you know, here's Paul's point. Hey, the day of the Lord is steadily approaching. And our calling, because of these times, is to love one another. To wake up, put on the armor of light, to walk in the daytime, and ultimately to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I feel like I need to say this because any times we talk about the end, the return of Jesus, for most of us, that what kind of feelings does that instill in us? Fear. Anybody excited for Jesus to come back? Or anybody more afraid of Jesus coming back? Because when you're afraid of Jesus coming back, what are the questions you're constantly asking yourself? Oh, I hope I'm good enough. I hope he doesn't catch me doing something bad, because heavens forbid, if he catches me doing something bad, there is no way I'll make it. That's not true, I'm sorry. But here's the reality of it. The return of Christ should not instill fear in us. The return of Christ should instill excitement in us. Because if we asked ourselves the question, I hope I'm good enough, I hope I don't do anything bad, what's your salvation depending on? Depends on you. And what is your salvation in? Is it in you or is it in Jesus? It's in Jesus. So the return of Christ shouldn't instill fear in us, because fear can motivate you, but it's not a lasting motivation. But the return of Christ should create excitement in us, an anticipation. Okay, here's a horrible analogy, but the best one I can come up with. It's almost like a little kid on Christmas Eve. Christmas is coming. Jesus is coming back. He's coming back to make all the wrong in the world right. All the injustices of the world, justice will prevail. Guess who no longer is going to struggle with sin? I'm no longer going to struggle with sin. Guess whose salvation is going to be made complete? My salvation is going to be made complete. Because he who started a good work, when he comes back, he is going to complete it. He is going to finish it. The creation out there in our world that is groaning, waiting, and longing, it is finally going to be here. Every tear will be wiped away. And we will be with God, and God will be with us. The nighttime is over, and the day is here. Because when Jesus returns, guess what they will no longer be? Nighttime. Guess who will no longer sleep? You. You will no longer sleep. Why? Because you'll have a glorified body. You don't have to recharge that bad boy. That bad boy, man, it operates on full power all the time. There is no sun because the glory of God fills the sky. There is no room for darkness. And that is what we long for. That is what Christians need to constantly be reminded of, the day that we're living in. We're living in the last day. But here's the good news. Jesus is coming back to fix all things. Not to destroy it, even though destruction will be involved. But he's coming back to restore it. And if we understand that truth, now it starts to impact how we live our lives. It's time to wake up that Jesus is coming back. Take off those jammies and put on the armor of light. Don't walk in the nighttime no more. Walk in the daytime and constantly put on the Lord Jesus Christ as you remind yourself who you are in Christ. And the reason why you will not be judged on judgment day and you will receive the saying, "My well done, my good and faithful servant," is not because you were that awesome. It's because we have that awesome of a Savior. And that is the gospel. It is not you and Christ, but it's ultimately in Christ alone. And that is our salvation. And this is what motivates us to live our lives and to do what we need to do. So let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy and for your grace. God, I am so grateful that you are coming back and the nighttime is almost over and dawn is here. Lord, help us to wake up and take off our jammies and put on the armor of light as we walk no longer in the decency, but we walk in the daytime, in the light, as we put you on every single day, that you would consume us in such a way that it dictates our thoughts, our actions, our decisions. As we trust you, as we walk with you, as we put our hope in you, as we find our value and our worth in you, and that enables us to love others. So Lord, help us. Help us to love others. Help us to be so consumed with you that you dictate our thoughts, our attitudes, and our behaviors.